struggled with what my spiritual gift is, and after a long search, finally discovered that it was ambiguity. The night before last, evidently, was no exception. And I was told that because of the ambiguity of my remarks, it would be good to have a Q&A time at the beginning here. And so why don't we take a couple of moments and entertain questions from the floor. If you have any questions at all of clarification regarding the messages, I'd rather not go off in other areas. We could spend the whole evening doing that. But just on the messages that I delivered, why don't we do that now? Yes.
Got a new fella, you got him working on a couple of verses. Okay, how important is it to communicate the priesthood of the believer to this fellow? Is it important to do it when we first get started? Is it important to do it later on down the road?
Okay, the question is, well, how do we handle the timing of communicating to a brand new Christian the concept of the priesthood of the believer? I'm not sure I would feel comfortable giving a definitive answer to that. I think a sense of timing is something between you and the Spirit of God. I just make this one observation, that in the years that I've been in the ministry, that the longer men and women postpone giving away their faith, the longer they wait to get involved in evangelism, the greater the probability is that they'll never do it. And if we can get people involved in evangelism before they realize that most of the body of Christ isn't doing it, then there's a good chance they'll get addicted and continue doing it. But the longer they postpone that, the greater the risk that they'll never do it. But I think that in terms of the priesthood of the believer, that's simply a question of timing that you have to feel before God as you walk with Him. Yes. Okay, the question was, I made the comment in my talk, either you can discipline yourself or you can let other people discipline you for you. Society is full of people who have not learned how to discipline themselves. A lot of them are derelicts in society. A lot of them are freeloaders. A lot of them are locked in to our prisons. They have not learned the necessity of self-restraint as they've grown up. And so, therefore, the longer they postpone that learning process, the less likely they're ever going to learn it. And eventually, the state has to step in and take over for them. And that's what I had in mind on that. Yes?
On the issue of knowing what your own motives are, taking into consideration that Jeremiah says that heart is desperately wicked and all that. Do you have some guidelines that would help us to know that?
The question is, are there any guidelines regarding our motives, particularly in light of Jeremiah 17:9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Tom, I'm sure there may be guidelines on that. I've not sat down and thought through on them. I have thought about my own motives, and I don't believe I've ever had a pure motive in my life. Now you may chuckle at that, but I'm sincere when I say it. I think that there's a distinct possibility that a pure motive snuck in and left before I realized its presence. But apart from that, I don't think I've ever had one. The point of the message night before last was that to be motivated by a prophet is not impure. To be motivated by gain or reward is to emulate the living God. And therefore, we should not be ashamed of those, providing, and this is the caveat, providing our focus is on the eternal rather than the temporal. Yes?
I had one question. You mentioned one book about the authority of the Bible. What was that? Battle for the Bible?
Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell. Good book on the subject of the title, The Battle Over the Bible. Excuse me. Yes. Correct.
I heard no reference to the battle or warfare that we have with Satan in regards to that. Sometimes it's impossible, sometimes our lack of motivation is related to that.
Yeah, the question is, if we find that our motivation is other than biblical, is the problem in the final analysis really a problem of an inadequate truth system, or is it just part of the spiritual warfare through which all of us go? Is that not your, is that the question? I would say it's both and. It's not either or, it's both and. But the Bible does say that there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And therefore there'll never be allowed by God any form of demonic attack or temptation enter your life of such a nature that you cannot overcome it. So even though it is a spiritual warfare, and even though I must wrestle with the enemy, in the final analysis, to use Truman's statement, the buck stops here. And if I fall or if I am unmotivated, I have no one to blame but myself. Yes?
Who would you say is responsible for the fact that many regular churchgoers have their wrong motivations that are more temporal than they are eternal? Is that the problem of the leadership of the church or the lack of motivation among believers?
Okay, the question is, why is it that it appears as though a predominant number of members in the body of Christ seem to be motivated in the direction of the temporal rather than the eternal? Is that a problem of leadership? Or is that a problem of corporate responsibility or individual responsibility? Wherein is the, wherein do we find the solution to that, or what is the problem? Is that correct? I think that that observation that has been made is first of all, is an accurate observation. And secondly, I'd like to suggest to you that it is testimony to the fact that Christianity is a religion of grace. And that if we get to heaven on the basis of our performance, we've all had the schnitz. And I don't think in the final analysis it's the problem of the pastor or of the Christian worker. I think that, again, the buck stops here. It's an individual responsibility. But the truth of the matter is, most Christians are unmotivated as far as the eternal is concerned. They have a divided hope. That is, they say they hope in the promises of God, but in fact they are motivated by the promises of the world. And I in the years, well, I guess the last 5, 6, 7 years, I've taken a little spiritual inventory, and I'll ask people about what percent of your congregation is actively involved in the ministry as we would know it. That is, to know Christ and to make Him known. They're feeding themselves regularly on the vertical, giving their lives away on the horizontal. What percent of your fellowship is doing that? And I get a range anywhere from 2 to 10%. And you can evaluate that statistic in light of your own fellowship. How many of them are consistently giving their lives away to others in terms of evangelism and discipling, feeding themselves in the Word of God with an eternal focus? And 10 may be a bit high, probably a little bit less than that. Yes, Don. Okay, how do you blend the concept between a motive for gain, an ill-gotten gain. Is that correct, Don? I beg your pardon? I think that you're in trouble immediately if your desire for gain is temporal rather than eternal. And I think that you're in trouble, secondly, if you compromise the commandments of God in the accomplishing of that gain. I think if you have those two straightened out, you don't have to worry about an ill-gotten gain. And this is the reason why the Bible is quite cavalier regarding your temporal goods. It says in the book of Hebrews, they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, if your brother takes you to the law court and you can't settle it among the believers, don't settle it among the heathen. It's better for you to go ahead and suffer loss. It's not that big a deal. See, God says, you're not losing all that much. And we're going to be talking a lot about that this evening in our talk that I have lined up for us. Yes, ma'am. The question is, how do we as parents teach our children to align themselves more with the eternal gains instead of being pulled in the direction of the temporal? I think every parent in the audience would like to have the answer to that question. I don't think there is an easy answer to it. I think, however, it's got to begin in modeling. Our children will do as they see, not as they hear. And if they see it in our lives, we run a lot better chance than if they don't see it in our lives. One more question, and then we've got to shift on. Yes?
Could you just comment on how your constant motivation by pain differs from the health and love theology or the main complainant?
Yes, the good question. I'm glad that one came up. If I understand the question correctly, he's asking, how do you handle the thesis that you are to be motivated by gain on the one hand, and the health, wealth mentality that's so prevalent in the body of Christ on the other? And I would say to you that, again, it is the difference between having an eternal and a temporal focus. There is no promise in the New Testament that you're any better off in the presence of wealth than you are in the absence of wealth. In the absence of pain as opposed to the presence of pain. In long life as opposed to short life, or short life as opposed to long life. These are not issues as far as the New Testament is concerned. And you'll notice, my friends, that whenever you hear people talking about the health, wealth theology, or what was it, claim it and name it and claim it. Yeah, that's neat. That almost without exception, they're going to go to the Old Testament for their verses. There are no New Testament verses to the effect that you are guaranteed wealth and health. In the New Testament, in the world ye shall have tribulation, hardship. In the New Testament, you're encouraged to have a sojourner's mentality. It is the difference between a people of God scattered in a hostile environment as opposed to a people of God gathered in a theocracy. And in the theocratic society of the Old Testament, there was a heavy emphasis on secure borders, the absence of plague and famine and drought and so forth, long life, the absence of pain. But in the New Testament, we're in a hostile environment, and the promise of the New Testament is not wealth and the absence of pain, but the presence of pain and hostility as we seek to reach a lost and broken world. Okay? Are you wearing a different pair of glasses tonight? My friend John Beckendam loaned them to me. John and I are growing old together. And I forgot my glasses when I came to dinner tonight. And John says, borrow mine. And they work just as well as mine do. As a matter of fact, we were so encouraged over it that John said, if the day ever comes you need some teeth, I'll loan you those too. That is the mark of a good friend. This evening, I'd like to draw our attention to the question, why go to work? That is a question I am sure that has passed through the minds of most of us, if not all, sitting in this auditorium tonight. Why go to work? How you view your work is a strategic question, because a large part of every day is given to your work. The truth of the matter is, most people do not enjoy their work. If given a choice, they would do something other than the work that they are doing. Therefore, they long for time off, long coffee breaks, extra long lunches, extra long vacations, early retirement, anything to get out of the terrible predicament of having to go to work. What I want to do this evening is take a look and see what the Bible says regarding the subject. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, and we'll look into it. Father, we ask tonight that you would arrest our attention from a very busy day and bring us, as it were, captives to the feet of our Lord Jesus, that we would sense your presence in our lives, that you'd speak to our hearts and change us. We've carved out time from our busy schedules to come to this beautiful spot to see a little bit more of Jesus, how he thinks, and then bring our lives into alignment with it. To that end, we commit our time together. In his name, amen. I want to draw to your attention the fact that the Bible gives mixed signals regarding labor. If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we have God commenting to man regarding work before the fall. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam was put in the garden to labor there, to keep it, to till it, to dress it, to care for it. It was good because God asked him to do it. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so we find a new twist. Labor is no longer as much fun. It's done in the context of thorns and thistles. It's hard. It doesn't come easy for man. On the one hand, God gave it to him. On the other hand, it's tough. We catch this same motif in the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you hit Song of Solomon, you've gone too far. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 will begin at verse 18. Here's Solomon's view of work. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he should be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Work is bad, says Solomon. But then, I want you to notice what he says in chapter 3, 12 and 13. I know that there is no good in them, but that for a man to rejoice and to do good all of his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor, it is the gift of God. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he hath taken under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. So we see then this mixed signals in the Bible regarding labor. Now, in order for you to understand why you go to work, in order for you to grab a biblical idea of your vocation, there are four things you've got to come to grips with. And these form the basis of my talk this evening. I'll give them to you at the beginning. If you can't get them written down, we'll go back and pick them up one at a time. Here they are. Thesis number one. You don't work to earn a living. It is God who provides. Number two. There is no correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Number three, there is no intrinsic value in the product of your labor. Number four, you can do nothing to contribute to the work of God. Now, if you understand these four, and they are firmly fixed in the motivating recesses of your life, you'll catch a fresh perspective, a fresh vision of what it means to be a minister of Jesus Christ in the context of your vocation. And that's the reason why this is a message of vision. Because if you catch it, it'll transform the way you view 8 to 5, Monday through Friday. Let's take a look at them one at a time. Number one, you don't work to earn a living. It is God who provides your needs. Now, this is a clear statement in the Bible. Let me call your attention first to the statement of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We pick it up at verse 25. Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, which ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a very clear, plain, and familiar presentation of our Lord. We have read it over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, almost everybody in this auditorium has memorized verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be provided unto you. What things? He just got through telling us. The things you eat, the things you wear, the things you drink, the house you live in, all of your provisions, God will provide them all for you. I don't want you worrying about it. I don't want you to become preoccupied with it. I want you to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he reviews this again and again. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothed the field which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, doesn't it seem reasonable that you who are eternal, of real significance, created in the image of God, destined to rule with him in eternity, doesn't it seem reasonable, says the Lord Jesus, to assume that God will provide for you? Therefore, don't give any thought for it. Don't worry about it. Now, Paul says the same thing in his epistles. Philippians 4:19, for example, is a verse in the topical memory system. Most of us have memorized it. But my God shall supply all, not most, not some, all. The Bible never exaggerates. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's the promise of the Scriptures. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you do not work to earn a living. You work for two reasons. Two and only two. And we'll review these again at the end. Number one, you work because God gave you work to do. And number two, you work because it is an environment that our Lord has given you in which to represent him. It's not the only environment, but it is a strategic environment. An environment that God has given you in which to represent him. Now, if you don't understand this, if this is out of focus for you, if you have not believed this as one of the verities of the Scriptures, then you can count on at least a couple of things happening to you. First of all, you will end up using people in order to meet your needs. You see, if you think you work in order to earn your living, if you work in order to meet your needs, and your needs are important, then you'll do anything you can to get those needs met. And when you perceive that those needs are not being met according to your expectations, then you're going to do anything in your power to see that they're met, and you'll end up using people in the process. And let me remind you this evening, my friend, you cannot minister to people and use them at the same time. So you got to make up your mind. Now, you may argue with me, but Henriksen, I use certain people in order to earn my living, and then I minister to others. And if that is your thesis, then what you have done is you've compartmentalized your life. Then you've got the secular and you've got the spiritual, and you never overlap them. And it is, again, the thesis of the Bible that the secular is spiritual if you've got your eyes focused on the eternal. You do not compartmentalize your life. And that is the vision. The vision is to integrate your life, to take your commitment to Jesus Christ and bring it into the total context of everything you do. And the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you look to God for the meeting of your needs rather than your vocation. Now, let me illustrate it for you. Let's say, for example, that I say to you this evening, I'm a vocational Christian worker. I'm in the ministry, ordained minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want you to know that I work for my living. As a matter of fact, the reason I took this conference this summer is because I'm looking for a big, fat honorarium. And the truth of the matter is that I evaluate all of my speaking responsibilities on the basis of how great the honorarium is going to be as I can best figure it out. Because I'm out to earn a living. Now, if I said that to you, what would you think of me? Well, some of you who know me would probably say, typical deal, Henriksen, typical deal. Doesn't come as a surprise at all. But I believe that there will be a consensus among us that I am in the wrong vocation. Because the minister of the gospel should not be a minister of the gospel for the sake of gain. And I want you to know this evening, my friend, that you are a minister of the gospel. That is the thesis of the Apostle Paul in many places, not the least of which is Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, that the saints might do the work of the ministry. A minister is one who ministers. The ministry belongs to you. And as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not in your vocation for the purposes of meeting your needs or earning a living any more than I ought to be in mine. And if it sounds strange and wrong for your pastor to say that, then it ought to be equally wrong for you to say it. Because you're both ministers of the gospel. Now the second thing that you can count on, if you don't really have this locked in, is you're going to look eagerly for the day of retirement. And when you retire from your vocation, what you have done is you've retired from the environment that God has given you for ministry. And what that means is that when you leave your vocation, you've got to go look for another platform, another environment in which to represent Jesus Christ. Because I remind you again, God did not give you your vocation to earn a living. He gave it to you to represent Jesus Christ. Thesis number two. There is no correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Now, if the first one grates on you, the second one sticks right in your throat. This runs counter to everything we believe. And right now, the amber lights, or if not amber, at least red lights are flashing in your minds, saying, whoa, let's slow this down a bit. That's absurd. But notice what the Bible says. I want a couple of passages here I want you to look at. First of all, I want you to look at the book of Haggai. Now, if you can't find Haggai, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. It's in the Old Testament. If you want help, it's between Zephaniah and Zechariah. How's that? Find Matthew and turn left slowly. Okay, Haggai chapter 1. $8.94 it is. That's in the small print Bible. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Boy, the farmers in America can relate to this one. They sow and they get very little. And if they don't get little because the locusts ate it, which is a problem in the western part of our country, then they get little because there's a drought, which is a problem in another part of the country. And if they don't get bit in that area, they get bit because there's a surplus of their crop and the bottom falls out of the market and they end up with precious little. And the farmer of America will tell you, there's no correlation between how hard I work and how much I make. He knows that. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the last of the writings of Moses, book number 5 in the Old Testament. We pick it up at verse 38, Deuteronomy 28:38. Moses makes the same observation. He says, "Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither eat of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt begat sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and fruit of thy land shall the locusts consume." Turn with me to chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. "And thou shalt say in thine heart, My power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Nay, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day." One final verse, Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." It is God that makes the decision. Now, the average individual feels that there's a direct correlation between how hard he works and how much he makes. It is the thesis of the Bible, however, that an individual who has that thinking has not taken into consideration the factor of providence. For God Almighty says, "I monitor it. I decide who gets wealth and who doesn't." That's the reason, again, why the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive as a gift from God? Now, if you received it as a gift, why do you go around boasting as though you earned it?" God says, "I gave it to you." And men understand this in the marketplace. I was talking to a stockbroker who's done very, very well in the market, and he said, "Hendrickson, I graduated from Stanford with an MBA, and they taught us there that if you took the Wall Street Journal on any given morning and tacked it to the wall and took a dart and closed your eyes and threw it and then made your investment on the basis of where the dart hit, you'll do as well or better than all the calculations we can come up with in the stock market." It's a crapshoot. Anybody who's invested in anything at all knows it's true, whether it be gold, whether it's silver, whether it's real estate, commodities, whether you buy a home. Take a home, for example. You buy a home, and you think to yourself, "At least I've got an appreciating commodity on my hands." 10 years later, you sell it for a net loss. Somebody else goes out, does exactly the same thing, saying to himself exactly the same thing, and he ends up having his home triple, quadruple in price and value. What's the difference? Is it your cleverness? Is it your ingenuity? It's your hard work? No way, says the Bible. So you buy yourself a brand new coat, and you snag it, and it's ruined. You set your watch down to wash your hands, and you look up, and it's gone. Somebody stole it. You got your brand new automobile, and somebody parks on top of yours. And it's like Haggai says, you earn a wage, but you find that you put it in a pocket filled with holes. Why is it that some people's earnings seem to go further than others? Have you ever said to your spouse, "Where did it go this month?" Have you ever had that experience? Every month. Now, my friend, if you don't understand this, again, a couple of things are going to happen. Number one, when you perceive a need in your life, you'll work harder and jettison your biblical priorities. Now, you can plan, and let me encourage you to plan. I'm not suggesting you don't plan. You do plan, but when you can plan one of two ways. Either you can plan on the basis of your income, or you can plan on the basis of your time. Now, if you plan on the basis of your income, you say, "Okay, this year I want to earn X number of dollars, and therefore I'm going to work hard to get that." Or you can say, "I'm not going to plan according to my income. I'm going to plan according to my time. And when we get before God," and it's a subjective decision, just like the amount of money you want to earn is a subjective decision, And you say, okay, I'm going to go before God and figure out how to invest my time. I'm going to need X number of hours a week to sleep, to minister to the needs of my family, to get time with Jesus and get my soul refreshed. And I'm going to spend X number of hours in the marketplace. That may be 40 hours a week. It may be 38. It may be 27. It may be 60. Whatever it is that you decide, and then you stick with it according to your priorities. Now, if you plan according to your income, what's going to happen is, if you're not meeting the amount of money that you think you need to meet, then all of your other priorities are going to go out the window. Here's a real estate man. He sells real estate. And he's got in his mind how much money he wants to make this year, and business is not going well. What does he do? He just kind of leverages it. He puts more time into it. Saturdays, Sundays go into it. And all of his other priorities fly right out of the window. Why? Because he believes there's a direct correlation between how hard he works and how much he makes. You'll never be able to maintain biblical priorities if you believe there's a correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. The second thing that'll happen to you, and this is exceedingly deadly, is you will allow the marketplace to dictate your level of commitment to Jesus Christ. Let me say it again to you. You will allow the marketplace to dictate your level of commitment to Jesus Christ. Here's a surgeon. He says, Henriksen, I can't integrate my commitment to Christ into the marketplace. I can't bring my commitment to the Lord Jesus into my medical practice. You see, I get all of my surgery by referral. And if word gets out among the physicians in the city that I'm some kind of a fanatic, a spiritual fanatic, my business will dry up. And if he believes there's a correlation between how hard he works and how much he makes, he'll never be able to witness to his patients. Or try this one on for size. You show up at the office, you're working for a corporation, and they say something like this to you. Mary, you've got a great future with our company. You're what we're looking for. Sky is the limit. But you've got to understand something. You can't bring this Jesus stuff into the marketplace. I don't care how much you pray on your own or how often you go to church on your own, but just don't bring it into the job. If you do, you're through. And I'm here to tell you that if you believe there's a correlation between how hard you work and how much you make, that is going to intimidate you into silence. And the marketplace will jerk you around all God's creation by your emotional chain and will dictate the level of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Number three, there is no intrinsic value in the product of labor. Now, this is easy to settle. Anybody that knows 2 Peter chapter 3 knows this to be true. 2 Peter 3:10. You probably have memorized it. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be what? Burned up." I don't care how cleverly you build, I don't care how hard, I don't care how stable it is, it's just a matter of time before it's going to be burned. This great castle here, the man that built this was a genius. This is going to last for a long time, longer than most of our houses. But it's going to go the way of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. There is no intrinsic value in the product of labor. Now, work does have value in that it is used of God to determine your reward in heaven. We won't take time to read it tonight, but I note with you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Where Paul says you can build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. And your works are going to be tried by the Lord in fire to determine your reward in heaven. So work is used to determine your reward in heaven, but not the fruit of your work. The fruit of your work is going to burn, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now the Apostle Paul understood this. Again, let me give you a reference. We won't take time to read it tonight. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. He says, what things I counted as gain when I met Jesus Christ, I understood that they were nothing more than what? Dung is the King James. If you've got one of the modern translations, they kind of refine it a little bit. But in the original language, that's what it is. It's excrement. He says, I considered it all my pedigrees, the plaques, the banners, the accolades, the degrees, all of this garbage the men dumped on me. He says, I understand what it is. It is nothing but dung when I understand the program of God and who Jesus Christ is. Now what this means is then, and note it well, labor's value as viewed from the worth of the product is equal in importance for every man from God's perspective. That means that the value of the plumber is as great as the value of the architect. That the value of the work of the custodian is as great as the value of the work of the President of the United States. They're all equal. Why? Because the product of all is exactly the same. God's going to burn it. It doesn't make a bit of difference. Now, my friends, let me point out to you a couple of predictable results if you don't nail this one down. If you don't understand this, if this doesn't become part of your vision in representing Jesus Christ in the marketplace, you can count on, number one, that you'll labor for the temporal rather than the eternal. Now, we were talking about this earlier in the Q&A time. The reason why people give themselves so zealously for the temporal is they believe the garbage that there's value in it. And if you believe people when they tell you you're doing a great work, then you're going to plug ahead on it. And therefore, you become great because you're the president of the corporation, or because you started the company at ground zero and built it into a multi-million dollar complex, or because you built this great house, or because you did this. And if you don't understand that there is no value in your product, no intrinsic value in the product of your labor, you're going to believe that kind of stuff. And our Lord Jesus said it as clearly as it can be said, labor not for the things that perish, but for those things which endure unto everlasting life. John 6:27. The second thing you're going to do, if you believe that there is worth in the product of your labor, is you're going to look to your vocation for fulfillment. Now, ladies, I believe this is the reason why so many women are flooding into the marketplace. Not that the men are right. The men are wrong. They've just been leading you astray, that's all. And the man who believes that he has worth because of his job is kidding himself. And for you to believe it is to believe a lie. You are not great because of your vocation. You are great. You are important. You are significant for one reason and one reason only, and that is because God has declared you to be of worth. He has said you are significant, and that is the only reason. And God does not want you looking anywhere other than to Him for fulfillment and worth and significance. And that leads us then to the fourth of the four theses. You can contribute nothing to the work of God. Now, Bruce graciously gave me a carte blanche in finishing my talk tonight, but I don't want to strain the limits of grace. So let me give you the references and tell you briefly what they are about and let you look them up and discuss and read them on your own. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, the author's talking about the rest, R-E-S-T, of God. And he said that we can enter into the rest of God just as God created in 6 days and rested. And the reason for it is, he said, all the works of God were finished from before the foundations of the world. Everything God planned on doing, He did before creation. Therefore, God rested from all of His works. The work of God is done. It's finished. And then Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. where God says to Isaiah, remember the former things, for I am God, and there's none else. I am the Lord, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. God says, I'm going to do everything I decided on doing. The same thing in Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Past tense. He's done it. Matthew 16, verse 18. Our Lord Jesus, on the basis of Peter's confession, says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In that passage, he solicits no response. He's not looking for volunteers. He doesn't say, listen, gang, we're going to get the church built if you're faithful and get behind me and push hard. He simply says, on the basis of your understanding who I am, I'm going to take you into my confidence, I'm going to tell you who I am and what I'm going to do. I am the Lord God, and I'm going to build my church. I am going to build it. The believer is never called upon to build anything in the New Testament. Witness, yes. Labor, you bet. Build, never. That belongs to God. And then finally, let me use an illustration out of the book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. You remember, Esther's now queen. Haman, the bad guy, is out to get the Jews. Mordecai, the good guy, comes to Esther and says, hey, listen, gal, you got to get in before the king and set him straight on this bad guy's plot to kill all us good guys. And Esther says, you got to understand something about my husband. Nobody comes into his presence unannounced. If I barge in there and he doesn't like it, they'll take me out and cut my head off. I don't really like those prospects. Makes me a little nervous. And Mordecai says to her, listen, you got to understand the way things are. The good guys are going to survive because they belong to God. The Jews are the people of God. God is going to redeem them. The only question is whether or not you want a slice of the action. If you refuse to be faithful, then the curse of Haman in all probability will fall on you, and God will bring deliverance from another quarter. But the fact of the matter is, God will deliver. And that is ultimately the issue in the body of Christ, my friend. You contribute nothing. The only question is whether you want to participate in the work of God. Do you want a slice of the action? That's all the question is. Let me illustrate it for you. Let's say my buddy Don Lanier gets down to Texas in his new assignment, and he runs across a real estate deal that beats anything this side of heaven. And he comes to me and he says, Henriksen, I've got a real estate deal that you won't believe. Now, if you want to invest $5,000, understand at the front end, we don't need your money. But if you want to invest $5,000, I'll guarantee to you, in 6 months, you get $5 million. Now, I'm going to make so much money out of this deal, I'll never be able to spend it as long as I live. And we're buddies, and I want to let you have a piece of the action. Would you like it? And I say, Don, I'd really like that very much. 6 months later, he hands me a check for $5 million. And I say to Don, aren't you glad I helped you put the deal together? What would you think of me? You think, you meathead? How dumb. And that's exactly the way it is with the Lord God. See, God says, I am involved in a creation that is infinitely better than the first creation. The first creation is going to burn. But this one's going to last forever. And it is so exciting, I'm going to make room for you. Not because I need you, but because I love you. Because I want you involved with me. Would you like a slice of the action? That's where real significance, that's where fulfillment is. It's getting involved in the program of God. And you say, man, would I love it. Don't turn around and deceive yourself into believing that you're helping God out of a crack. You contribute nothing to the work of God. You participate in the work of God, but you don't contribute to it. It is God's work from start to finish. Now, if you don't understand this one, there is a terrible consequence. First of all, you'll set up spiritual goals for your life. Secondly, you'll consider those goals priority. After all, they are spiritual, are they not? And then thirdly, you'll compromise the commandments of God in the execution of those goals. And that sequence always takes place when you don't have this one nailed down. You set up goals, you make them priority, and you sacrifice the commandments of God to accomplish them. Let me illustrate for you. I know a man who said to me, Henriksen, I am going to divorce my wife so I can serve God. Now, how can a man ever get himself into a place where he can deceive himself into believing that that's right? I'll tell you how it happened. It's because he believes that he can contribute to the work of God. And he says, I've got this wife who's not a believer, and she's a millstone around my neck. You wouldn't believe how hard I've got it. And if I can get rid of her, then I can really make my life productive and count and serve God. Therefore, I'm going to sacrifice the commandment of God for a higher good, that is, to help God in the ministry. Now, we laugh at that, but that's happened around us every single day of our lives. Let me give you another illustration. I read in the Religious News Service a couple of weeks ago of the Riverside Baptist Church in New York City. The pastor is a man by the name of William Sloan Coffin. And Pastor Coffin was absent from the pulpit on this particular day, and his associate preached. He preached against adultery, against divorce, and homosexuality. The people in the congregation were irate that he would dare to speak against things like that. They were absolutely livid. The next Sunday, William Sloan Coffin, stood before the pulpit and renounced the message of his associate preached the week before. A member of the media was in the audience and asked him afterwards how he could score that away with the Bible. And Coffin's comment was, I don't care what the Bible says regarding its commandments. It's obvious that we're to emulate the Lord Jesus in his love and we're to have unity in our fellowship. And that message was divisive. And I don't care what the commandments say, anything that is divisive and unloving, we will get rid of. Coming full circle to where we began. If you believe that you can contribute to the work of God, you'll use people rather than minister to them, just as in your business, if you believe you work to earn a living, you'll use people rather than minister to them. Any organization with spiritual goals who comes into existence and concludes that they are contributing to the work of God, my friend, will end up using people every time. Let me say it again. Any organization that comes into existence for the sake of ministering to people and concludes that they are contributing to the work of God will end up using people. You can count on it. Four theses. Number one, you do not work to earn a living. It is God who meets your needs. Number two, there is no correlation between how hard you work and how much you make. Number three, there is no intrinsic worth in the product of your labor. And number four, you can do nothing to contribute to the work of God. Now, if you understand and believe these, then you'll be able to embrace a biblical vision of taking Jesus Christ into the marketplace. If you sacrifice any one of the four, you're going to be in trouble. Remember, in answer to the question, why go to work? There are only two reasons. Number one, what is it? What's the first reason you go to work? God gave you work to do. And number two, it is an environment in which to represent Jesus Christ. Kurt, I'm going to let you close it off in prayer and say whatever...